very adequately answered the question.
And it has in relationship to the meaning of the Passover. Where he says this. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Which tells us when should we take the bread and the wine? The same night he did. Okay? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner also, he took the cup and had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Why are we to remember the death of Jesus? Why is that emphasized? Now, this year we have the Sabbath after the Passover. It comes, we had the Passover Thursday night, and then we have the Sabbath after the Passover, which is a day and a half afterwards. We know that in years when there are 3 days, the Passover to the Sabbath then we have a full 3-day sequence as it was in the year that Jesus died. Okay? And at the end of the Sabbath, we know that he was raised from the dead. But why do we remember his death so profoundly, much more specifically than in command, to observe his resurrection? Though it's not wrong to have a service to observe his resurrection, and it would be fitting that, you know, if we are still here at that particular time, at sunset, that on the Sabbath, we should remember his resurrection. Although whenever you have a Thursday Passover, and then the Sabbath coming right afterwards, it's not exactly the same sequence as it was in the year that he died. Okay? So why are we told to remember his death? Well, let's understand something first about God. Let's understand something about the nature of God, and this ties in with the whole series that we have been doing, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I'm not going to burden you down with going through about the Holy Days. If you do not really, and we could memorize it right here, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 7, about the Passover and first day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of unleavened bread, and that's why we're here this day, and this day being a weekly Sabbath is also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year. Okay? So it does tie in with the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, because why are we to remember the death of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at something concerning the nature of God first. Let's go to Isaiah the 6th chapter. And here Isaiah the prophet was one of those prophets that had the unusual experience of having God reveal himself to him in a rather direct way. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, if it's the train of his majestic clothing that he had, or whether it was sort of like the spirit glory following God, or whether it were angels that were ministering unto him. I can't tell you exactly. Okay? And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had 5 wings. There are 6 wings, rather. 5, I'm trying to make a note to myself here. Okay, 6 wings. That was a mistake on my part. 2, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, and here is Isaiah's feeling at this time, woe is me, for I am undone. And anyone who comes directly in the presence of God that way really literally feels undone. Remember where we covered the account of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the Holy Mount of the Transfiguration. And as they saw Jesus and what looked like Elijah and Moses with them, what did they do? They fell on their faces. Just like Moses and Aaron did when they came to the tent of the congregation in the presence of God. So here, Isaiah is undone. He said, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And we can be thankful that's how we're not baptized today. All right? So God has many different ways he can take care of sin. For a prophet speaking his words, this is how he did it in vision. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Or who will go for us? And then said I, here I am, send me. And he said, go. Now here's the prophecy that Jesus quoted several times and that Paul quoted. Go tell this people, hear indeed, but not understand. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and Jesus quotes it as wax fat in Matthew the 13th chapter, and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, what does this do to the theory that God has been struggling madly from the days of Adam to try and restore mankind to him? Well, God hasn't been struggling madly. Okay, when God sets his hand to do it, it'll be done. Okay? So here's God in all of his glory. Let's go back to Revelation, the 5th chapter. That's where the 5 came from when I made the error there. It came in my mind to come to Revelation, the 5th chapter. So let's turn there. And let's see the tremendous sight that he saw. Okay? And here it is, Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 4, where we have Revelation 4 and verse 8, where we have something very akin to the teraphim, or the seraphim, rather, that we saw there. And the four beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rested not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And in the case back there in Isaiah, it is, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. Now, someone is going to jump on this and say, they didn't report the same words. Therefore, there must be a conflict. Therefore, it can't be true. No, it is true, because the obvious thing is what? One time they say, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. The other time they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And whatever else they may say that hasn't been recorded for them, okay? Which was and is to come. Now let's come over here to chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is after he saw. Well, let's come down here to verse 5. And one of the elders with me said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the 4 living creatures, as it should read, it's rather archaic to say beasts. I mean, that's okay, but it's really living creatures. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And who's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world? Jesus Christ. As had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. And this is in reference to the church, which is what? Right in the very mind of Christ, as it were. It's reference to the 7 churches. And the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits, which are sent forth into all the earth. And what is the message to the 7 churches? It is, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So one of the seven spirits is giving the message to the seven churches. That's the explanation of it. Okay? And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and language and tongue and people and nation." I just want to make one little comment here, that I got a letter this last week from John Bennett in Canada, and he said that relationship to sacred names, I think he made the best comment I have ever heard. He said that I am English speaking, so therefore I worship God in English. And besides, God created all of the languages, so therefore I worship the Creator, not the created. And I thought that was the absolutely the best answer to sacred namers. God created all of the languages, and if you worship the language, then you're worshiping the created. Worship the Creator who made them. Okay? So we find no speaking in Hebrew here. "And he made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now here's the scene in heaven. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." So maybe this is what Isaiah saw when he looked up and he said, "I saw the train." That is the magnificent beauty and splendor. And besides, how could you really write it down what you really saw anyway, when, you know, being Isaiah, you know, he said, "I'm undone." In other words, there are no words really to express this. But he did the best that he could. So here's what they were saying. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Why was he worthy? Because he was slain. Even in heaven, they are remembering his death, though he lived. "And every creature which is in the heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever." Now there is a tremendous, magnificent scene. Isn't that something? Okay, let's learn a little bit more about God before he became human, so we can understand why it is that we have to remember his death and how important that is for us for the days of unleavened bread. Let's go clear back to Psalm 104. Now let's get a little more view as to what God looks like. Because in this series, proving that Jesus was God before he became human, this becomes very important for us to really grasp and understand and put it together. Okay? Psalm 104, and let's pick it up here in verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with honor and majesty. And you cover yourself with light as with a garment." Now this would be a good place to go back to Revelation, the first chapter, and see Jesus in his glorified form. Now what did we learn last time? But as we covered the last time, remember what Jesus said in his final prayer. And he said, "And now, Holy Father, I come to you and grant to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." And we saw how that meant to be before the world existed. Okay, now here, Revelation, the first chapter. It shows him in the glory that he had before the world was. So when it says back there that the Lord clothes himself with light. Now that's hard for us to imagine. I know I've thought on this an awful lot. What would it be like to see that kind of thing? I mean, to literally see it. Not just read it, but to literally see it. Okay, here, Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, this is what he saw when he saw Jesus in his glorified form. And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned or were burning in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, that is his visage, his whole countenance, was as the sun shining in its strength. So here is the untouchable, the unreachable, the great and magnificent God. Let's go back and see a little bit more about this. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 57th chapter. And as I mentioned before, so we'll cover and try and bring several things together here at the same time. So here is this magnificent God, clothed with majesty, clothed with honor, shining in brilliance and glory, of whom then he made us in his image. Well, that is awesome to contemplate, okay? Now, here's something else about God. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And this is hard for us to comprehend because inhabiting eternity is a level of existence, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, that is so great. He says, I inhabit eternity. A level of existence so great that our finite minds go boing whenever we try and really contemplate it. Okay? Inhabiting eternity means what? What is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is Yahweh. And Yahweh means the eternal, ever-existing, undying God. So here is God who does not die. He inhabits eternity. And we're going to learn through this what it is that God really did in becoming a human being. And why are we to remember his death? And the answer lies in this, that as God, as Yahweh, as the eternal inhabiting eternity, he cannot die. God cannot die. That's why it's impossible for Jesus to have said, I am God, when he was here in the flesh. Because he gave up this eternity, didn't he? And we saw in Philippians, the second chapter, how that Jesus, existing equally with God, subsisting, living as God, emptied himself, devoided, means he gave up everything as being God that he could possibly give up and still remain living to become that begettal of life in Mary. And it says that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, not a king, not a potentate, not a beautiful or wonderful looking man, you know, not Superman, not Clark Kent, who goes, as the movies had, you know, into the phone booth and somehow transforms himself. He gave that up entirely. He humbled himself and humbled himself unto death of the cross. So it's very interesting here, but notice what he says. Let's read the first part of it again and see how this ties in directly with it. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And did not God himself do that? Yes, he did. Absolutely, yes, he did. Now, let's go to Exodus 33, and we'll see some more of the glory of God. And as we're turning there, we have to realize also that Moses did literally see God. So we know that this was not the Father. Why? Because in John, the first chapter, it says, no one at any time has seen God, nor heard his voice. But Moses heard the voice of God, Yahweh, the one who became Jesus Christ. So we have here in verse 18, after the great debacle of the children of Israel, when they made the two calves, and Aaron meekly gave in to it, verse 18, he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there is no man see me that is see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by you, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so this is what he did. 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, passed by before him and said, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. So there it is. Whenever, and it's interesting, you find this in the Bible, whenever God does some super powerful thing to destroy someone, what is it that God does? Every time he's about ready to do something disastrous like he did here in killing so many people because they committed the idolatry, he always reminds everyone that he's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Because he said to Moses, he said, now Moses, you stand aside and I'll destroy all these people and I'll fulfill my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through you. And Moses said, oh Lord, no, please don't do this, you know, blot out my name out of the book of life. And then some dashes there in the Bible, so we don't know exactly the complete conversation. And he said, okay, for your sake, because of your prayer, I will be merciful and spare them. Tremendous, huh? Tremendous. But there is God in his great glory. Fantastic and marvelous glory. Now, considering that, considering who God is and all of his glory and all of his power and all of his wonder and all of his splendor, let's go to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, which is really the very theme of the days of unleavened bread when we understand it thoroughly. Not only does leaven at this time picture sin, putting sin out of our lives, but it also pictures a whole lot more. Psalm 144 and verse 1 says, blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teaches my hands to war. Now, we might remember that in relationship to overcoming, okay? We have to fight war against sin and all of that, and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I will trust, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you make account of him? Man is like to vanity, and his days are a shadow that passes away. And especially when you consider all that God has done. Consider everyone who has seen God and who has seen a vision of God. What happens to them? They become undone, just like Isaiah. It's like vanity. What is man at his very greatest state altogether? Vanity. Okay? Now let's go to Psalm 8, where we find the same thing here, and we find this also in Hebrews, the second chapter, Psalm, the eighth chapter, and we find the Psalm very much the same way. Psalm 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heaven, of course, when David stood up on the top of his palace, and of course Jerusalem was the high place there in all of the area of what we call Palestine today. And I imagine when he went out there to look at the heavens, guess what? No smog. No city lights. Perfectly clear. And I suppose it's like those of you from Texas who say the stars are really closer to Texas than anywhere in the United States. And if you drive through there at night, you believe it. I'm sure it was like that with David standing out there. And I can just see him standing out there looking at the stars and saying, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? When I consider the heavens, and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. By the way, one little insert as we go along here. Last night, night before last, at about 11 o'clock, the moon began to be completely full, which is the way it should. On the evening of the 14th, as the day begins, the night rather. Last night, as we were driving to go keep the night much to be remembered, the moon was coming up over the horizon, and it was perfectly full, and it was coming up at the very same time that the sun was going down, which tells us that the calculated calendar is exactly correct. It has not been wrong in all the times that I've been observing it, because if you truly have the new moon correct, you will have the full moon on the 14th and 15th. All right. So maybe he was out there on one of these holy days. Maybe he was out there on the evening of the night of the feast of unleavened bread and stood out there and saw the moon coming up and all the stars and everything that he has ordained. And that makes you feel small, doesn't it? Like a little worm. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and with honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's a tremendous humble prayer, isn't it? You know, there are certain times when you get into circumstances like this when you can really feel that. And if you've never experienced that in your life, well then, you will. One of these days, you will. Alright? Let's go back to Hebrews, the second chapter then. Hebrews, the second chapter, where this is quoted in relationship to the nature of Jesus. Because God had to do something extraordinary of his own free will and of his own choosing. So let's pick it up here in Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that you put all in subjection under him, you left nothing that is not put under him. Now, that's why we have the desire as human beings to go into outer space. What limits us? Corpus nefesh right here. It limits us. And what does it take to travel in the universe? It takes living forever. So the desire is there, the mind is there, the thought is there, but we don't see everything yet under him. Of course, then we tie in with that all the promises of God, that we will be kings and priests on earth, that we will enter into New Jerusalem, Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and all of these things, you see. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the very purpose of suffering death. So God gave up himself Elohim for the very purpose of dying, because as God, he cannot die. But if he becomes a human being and takes on the proper nature and takes on the same as we have, he can die. Now that's why we are to remember his death, because that's such a phenomenal thing that God did, so that he could die. And we'll see, why did God have to die? Or why did God choose to do it this way, that he would die? Okay, we'll see that in just a little bit. So that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man, which then shows total humility, right? He gave up being God, became a human being, made himself solely and singularly responsible for every human being, correct? Isn't that what he said in the prayer in John 17? And Father, you have given me power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you give me? Now that's something. Because if you hear it, now I heard Ray Taliaferro yesterday. He was on Jim Eason's program. You know Ray Taliaferro. He's a hopelessly mental. I don't know what to say, but it is so bad. But he said yesterday, talking about the administration, if there is a God in heaven, if there is a dear Lord in heaven, trying to paraphrase him now, why did he let this 8-year regime go ahead and all that the Republicans have done and all this sort of thing? And I've heard him say before, if there is a God in heaven, why did he let all of these things happen? The death of people, accidents, or why is there evil in the world if there's a God in heaven and all this sort of thing, you see? And God says, I'm still going to be responsible for making a way that if that man repents, he can share in my plan. Now that is something. That is awesome. Okay? For it became him for whom are all things. Everything there is. And by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because God is God, cannot suffer like a human being. God is God, can know no pain. God is God, can know no death. God is God, can know no depression, or sorrow, or anxiety, or fear, or temptation. Verse 11. For both he that are sanctified and they that are sanctified are of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And that's very important, flesh and blood. I just got a paper the other day which says that the Word was the thought of God and the Word was in flesh. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Word was made or became flesh. Here it says since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. And it means the same, exactly the same in the Greek. Homoiomati, which means exactly, identically the same. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And when you really think about it, when you really think about the death of Jesus, you really think about the crucifixion, who killed Christ? Well, we know that Peter said that you with your wicked hands have crucified the Holy One of Israel, meaning that our sins had their part in crucifying Christ. All right? So we can take it individually. Just like the life of Jesus individually is applied to every man, so likewise all of us with our sins have killed Christ. But what did God put in us? We'll see in a minute that we have no control over. Human nature. Now, if God is going to be the same flesh and blood as we are, what did God give up to take upon himself? human nature, and who literally killed Christ beyond what I've just described. Satan, the devil. Did not Satan possess Judas when he went out to betray him? Yes. Was not Satan there stirring up the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him? Yes. Did not Jesus say of the religious leaders that you are of your father, the devil? Yes. The great God, who's creator over everything in order to reconcile everything in heaven and on earth, he allowed Satan to kill him. Now, does that not fulfill to the greatest and most nth degree? Let's finish here, and then we'll look at a couple of other things and how that fulfills it, okay? That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Because God is God, at any time could destroy the devil, right? Is not God all-powerful? Is not God almighty? Could he not destroy in that form and that being as God? Could he not destroy the devil? Yes. But to destroy him or to take away his power by overcoming him as a lesser being, as a human being, is that not greater? Is that not more fantastic? Let's go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, for just a minute. And then we'll hold the place right here in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Let's see how God fulfilled his own word. Does God live by his own word? Yes, he does. Did God also do this even to Satan, the devil? Yes. So that he's not going to destroy and condemn Satan just because he did what he did, but he's going to do it because God is love. And he's going to do it because God lives by his own word. He's going to do it because he fulfilled as God, becoming a human being, the greatest and most important thing that there is. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Why God loves the world. Are we not enemies in our mind by wicked works against God, which alienates us from God? Yes. Did God love us? Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Unique, special, in particular. The one who was Yahweh, who became a human being, literally took upon him flesh and blood. And we're going to see a little more than that as we go on. Love your enemies and bless them that curse you. What did Jesus say when they crucified him and he was on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Did he not fulfill that? Yes. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. That's why God had to do this. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. That is amazing, isn't it? Isn't that absolutely amazing that God would do that? Now verse 15. And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the fear thereof. For verily, or that is truly, he took not on him the nature of angels. If you're an angel, you could walk around and do all the things of a man, hands down, no sweat, no problem. So he didn't take on that nature. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, which then is flesh and blood. Wherefore, in all things it was necessary, behooved, comes from the Greek, which means necessary, obligatory, mandatory. So it was mandatory for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now, if he didn't have the same nature as we do, how could he be tempted? Now, we're going to see what God took upon himself, and it's truly astounding. because he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are also tempted. That's what succor means, to help, to nurture, to see along, to rescue from. Okay? Now let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we get a tremendous insight into what it is that God took upon himself. Now this is really a tremendous and absolute, just mind-boggling challenge that God gave himself to do. Not only to divest himself of all that is God, all that is eternity, to become a human being and be subject to death. The only spark that he kept with was from God was that he was impregnated by God the Father, and so therefore had the character of God the Father, the strength of God the Father in his physical inheritance, as well as by the Holy Spirit. But he also took something upon himself that's very important for us to understand. Now let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in Romans 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, or that is, loosed me or justified me from the law of sin and death. Now that's the Bible way of explaining human nature and death. We have in our very genes and chromosomes that law of sin and death. That's why sin comes so naturally for us. That's why death inevitably happens to every one of us. Okay? For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. No law anywhere ever made anyone do anything righteous. It only states what righteousness is, but with the law of sin and death in it, it is weak, and it cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law, because the law is not powerful to enforce it. It only states it.